The following message, Chapter 8, Paragraph 1, Christ's Office as Mediator, Part 2, is the 52nd in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 25, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now we come this evening, once again, to Chapter 8 of our Confession of Faith. And if you will take your copy, if you do not have a copy, there is one in the back of the hymnal. And I'll read the first paragraph. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, in our study of the confession, at some points, we have covered considerable amounts of material in a single session. In other occasions, we have focused very narrowly on a phrase, or as is the case tonight, on a single word. Last time, we considered in the opening part of this paragraph the subject of the covenant made between the Father and the Son, that He should be the mediator between God and man. As our Puritan forefathers, in the penning of this paragraph, began then to open up the subject of Christ the mediator, they do so, albeit more expansively here than in the way that they end this chapter, yet nonetheless they look upon the mediatorship of Christ in terms of His being the mediatorial prophet, the mediatorial priest, and the mediatorial king. If you'll notice in paragraph 10, this point is underscored as the chapter is brought to a close. This number and order of offices, that is, prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, as specified in paragraph 9, this number and order of offices is necessary. And then there follows an explanation as to why we need a prophet, why we need a priest, and why we need a king to intercede for us. Now, tonight we're going to take up the subject of Christ, the great prophet. And in succeeding Lord's Day evenings, we'll look at Christ the priest and Christ the king, and then consider after that the remainder of the language in this first paragraph. And so our subject tonight is Christ the prophet. As with each of these themes, this is a large theme in the scripture. There are a great many passages which could be brought to bear in terms of our seeing the biblical treatment of this subject. We cannot possibly look at all of them tonight, and even the ones that we do examine, we can't open fully, given that we're going to try to cover the subject broadly in this evening hour. But now Christ is set before us in the scriptures as the great prophet. And perhaps the place to begin in opening that theme is the question, what is a prophet? A prophet, to make the answer as plain as I know, and as scripturally accurate as I know how to make it, indeed a prophet is a spokesman for God. He is one who is sent from God, commissioned by God, for the purpose of making known God's will, or declaring the message that God gives to him. And prior to the coming of Christ, there were many other prophets, men like Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and others. And though like these men in some ways, yet Christ as the prophet was greater than them all. He was, the scripture says, the great prophet. Even as in a later occasion we'll see that he is designated as the great, great priest or the great high priest. That what Christ is in his mediatorial office is greater than anything that pertained in the case of any who occupied those offices prior to his appearing. And this accords, of course, with what the scripture says about his identity. He is, as we saw in our study of John's gospel, he is the personal Word of God. He is the Logos, the Word who is eternal and the Word who is incarnate. And as Charles Hodge says, that as mediatorial prophet, he is the original fountain of revelation, of which all other prophets are the streams. So that in all the prophets, it is in fact the voice of Christ that is speaking. But now the key text in the Bible for considering the prophetic office of Christ, the first text is Deuteronomy 18. And if you'll turn please to that text, we'll see in it a framework which is fulfilled in the person and in the prophetic work of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 18, I'll begin reading in verse 15. Here is Moses' words to the generation of the Israelites preparing to enter the land. And he says to them, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.'" Part of God's response to that is, in essence, to say, "I will not speak to you directly again. I will send you a prophet like Moses, and you will hear him. You will give heed to his voice." "And the Lord said to me," verse 17, "what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And then Moses goes on to speak of the fact that there will be other prophets. And those other prophets are going to be subject to the rule of God in their speaking. But over and above and beyond all the prophets that will follow, there is to be a prophet like Moses. And he will be like Moses in that he will be the mediator of a covenant. Through him, God will reveal a new covenant. The Mosaic covenant, when God revealed it at Sinai, though the Bible never uses this language, it is in point of fact true that it was a new covenant. It did not pertain before. But now there is a prophet coming, Moses says to the children of Israel. This is after Sinai, after God has mediated the covenant at Sinai through Moses. There will be another prophet who comes like me, through whom God will speak, and you shall hear him. Well, the "like me" part is that he will be the mediator of a covenant. That will separate him from all the other prophets that will come. That separates him from Samuel and from Isaiah and from Malachi and all the others. He will be a great prophet like Moses. Now, when Jesus entered upon his public ministry, his prophetic character was manifest to all who heard him. If you'll recall, for example, as recorded in Matthew 16, when he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" That is, what is the opinion that is held of me amongst those who have heard me and have seen me. And they answered and said, some say John the Baptist, a prophet, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And though at that point in his ministry, men's opinions differed, their views of our Lord's identity seemed universally bound up with the idea that he was a prophet. Now turn with me also to Matthew chapter 21. We'll look at several other passages that underscore the fact that when the identity of Jesus of Nazareth is the subject under consideration, that time and time again, the assessment, the judgment that is spoken is that he was a prophet. First, Matthew 21, and I'll read two verses in this chapter. First, in verse 11. This is the occasion of the triumphal entry. It's near the end of our Lord's ministry. It is just prior to his arrest and his crucifixion. And so his identity has been discussed and debated over the years of his public ministry. And now here are the folk who are receiving him, though they do not understand the terms of what he has come to do, yet they are receiving him. And notice the role that they're receiving him in. So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Whatever else they thought of him, and it is very evident on this occasion that many regarded him as the son of David and therefore as the king of Israel, yet he was not just a king. They recognized from his public ministry and from his words that he was a prophet. And then in verse 46 of this same chapter, when the Pharisees and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him or regarded him as a prophet. So again, the idea that Jesus, as far as the general assessment of the significance of what he has been doing, who he is, what his role has been, is that he is a prophet. Now, it has been generations since a true prophet of God has arisen. It is not that these folk are accustomed to call anyone who comes down the pike a prophet. They recognized that the book of Revelation had been closed for hundreds of years. But now God was speaking, and he was speaking through a prophet. And then in John chapter 4, you'll remember, even in some of the minor incidents, minor in terms of the overall picture that is portrayed in the Gospels, in the case of the woman of Samaria, her dealings with Christ, though they were brief, yet his manner of speaking to her caused her to express her conviction, as verse 19 says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And so she recognized immediately that he was present with her in that role, and that he spoke as one who enjoyed the privilege of divine inspiration. And then chapter 6 and verse 14. John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 14, the feeding of the 5,000, that miracle. Those men, when they had seen the sign, that is the indication which pointed, the signpost which pointed to his identity, when they saw, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Now that statement takes us back to Deuteronomy 18. He is not just being spoken of as a prophet in an ordinary sense. This is not another Isaiah. This is not another Hosea. This is not another Micah. This is the prophet, like Moses, that was to come into the world. And then chapter 7 and verse 40. on the occasion of his teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." So in the minds of some, in the minds of his disciples, his identity, the view they had of his identity was being refined. He is not just a prophet. He is the prophet like Moses. Now, indeed, the prophetic nature of our Lord's preaching and teaching was so clearly pronounced that it led to amazement among those who heard him. You'll remember the occasion when the Sanhedrin sent the temple police to arrest him, and they did not lay hands on him. They came back and reported. And they said, "Why didn't you take him?" And their response was, "No man ever spoke as this man spoke." They recognized that there was a uniqueness to his manner, a uniqueness to his words, which marked him out indeed as a prophet. As Matthew records at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, Jesus, of course, this was not merely the opinion of others. Jesus himself was conscious of his identity as the great prophet. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, this chapter mainly is known for the fact that it records a number of the parables of our Lord. But when we come to the end of the chapter, in verses 54 through 57, our Lord speaks of his own self-assessment, his own self-awareness. He says, Matthew says, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. Now, it was not an astonishing thing that a Jewish man should rise in the synagogue and make some exhortation. That was part of synagogue worship. But they were astonished at him because, indeed, he spoke not as the scribes, but as one who had authority. He taught them in their synagogues. They were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" They thought they had known him. They thought they knew who he was. But in point of fact, they did not know him. So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Jesus was very much aware that that term, prophet, rightly applied to him. Though he was the son of a carpenter from an obscure place like Nazareth, he was a prophet of God. And indeed, our Lord spoke of his teaching as having authority equal to or greater than the law of Moses. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, he repeatedly used the phrase, "You have heard that it was said to them of old, but I say to you." Those are the words of a man who believes that he is speaking with at least equal, if not superior, authority to all that has gone before. And in these words, he indeed portrays himself as the supreme interpreter of Scripture. Now, indeed, at times he speaks in the character of a lawgiver. And his commands, he says, are of paramount importance. Turn with me to John 14. Again, we're simply touching the high points as we're going through these various verses. But I'm trying to make the case that Jesus was not just a prophet, he was the prophet, the mediatorial prophet. And we'll come to that last point in just a bit. But now John 14 and verse 21. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments." Now, those are the words not just of an interpreter of the law, but those are the words of the lawgiver. "He who has my commandments," not "he who has God's commandments, which I now interpret for you." No, "he who has my commandments and keeps them, It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So much is he the prophet of God, that he is the lawgiver himself, whose words are to be regarded, if they are disregarded, at stake is nothing short than the love of God. He says, he who keeps my word, he who loves me in this way, will be loved by my Father. What a statement. What a remarkable statement. What you do with my words has a direct relationship to whether the Father loves you or not. He also claimed that his words would be eternally valid, a claim which is valid only for absolute truth. No one making any statement of relative truth could speak as the way our Lord spoke. He says in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, he doesn't say my Father's words, but my words shall not pass away. And indeed, Jesus even went so far as to plainly assert that the eternal destiny of men's souls would depend on how they treated his words. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We'll look at several passages here. It's such a vital point, and not only in the New Testament, but in terms of your relation to Jesus Christ, my relation to Jesus Christ, that we recognize what is at stake in regarding him and embracing him as our mediatorial prophet. First, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. It was founded on my words or my sayings. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man that built his hand on the sand, and the rain built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The Lord speaks in terms of the stability of one's hope for heaven, the well-groundedness of one's hope for heaven, as standing and falling with building upon his words. And then in Mark chapter 8, we find another statement of the same sort, Matthew 8 and verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. To have the Son of Man ashamed of one in the last day is a dreadful thing. To have him unwilling to own you as his disciple, as our confession says, to have him unwilling to own you as his seed or his child, surely is a matter of great importance. To have him embrace you, to say, this one is one of my own, and he is to receive, or she is to receive, all that blessing which comes from being joined to me. That would be the most wonderful, it will be the most wonderful reality ever experienced. But all turns on how we regard his words. Are we ashamed of him and his words in the midst of a culture which wants nothing to do with him? If that is the case, if we will not receive him as the great prophet, if we will not receive his words as the very word of the living God, then he says, I will be ashamed to own you as mine at the last day. And then in John 12, verses 44 through 50. He who believes in me, believes not in me, that is, not in me alone, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. He speaks of the most intimate relationship between himself and the Father. I and the Father am one, as he said in chapter 10. But he who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus claims that he is a prophet sent from God, and that nothing less than the destiny of our souls hangs on whether we hear him. And indeed, our Lord's self-awareness was confirmed by the direct testimony of his Father from heaven. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 9. On the occasion of his transfiguration, where the disciples on the mount with him beheld his glory, saw something of his divine glory being displayed. On that occasion, we are told, verse 34, that a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is my Son. Not just follow him, not consider what he has to say as something optional. Hear him. Give heed to his word. Believe what he says. Do what he says. Hear him. Now, a further witness of his Father to his prophetic ministry can be seen in the special endowment that he received for his work, and in the miraculous gifts that he exercised in confirmation of his teachings. First, consider that Jesus received a special endowment for his prophetic ministry. Turn with me to John chapter 3. The Spirit of God rested on all the prophets. It was by virtue of the Spirit's work that they prophesied. But none of them enjoyed the Spirit's presence and working in them to the degree that our Lord Jesus did. The Scripture speaks of him in terms of the endowment of the Spirit as being lifted far above even the most useful of the prophets. And we find a hint of that, of course, in Isaiah's prophecy, where the Lord says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." But in John 3, there is a statement, I think, that says as eloquently as it can be said what our Lord's endowment of the Spirit was. John 3, beginning in verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." The reference, of course, is to Christ. "And what he has seen and heard," and going back to the prologue, you'll remember that the prologue speaks of Jesus Christ as being face to face with God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God," or face to face with God. "He was in the bosom of the Father. what he, from that uniquely privileged position, saw and heard from his Father. What he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father does not give his Son the Spirit by measure. The prophets had the Spirit by measure. No preacher of the gospel has more in his preaching where God is pleased to bless than the Spirit by measure. But Jesus was endowed with the Spirit without measure. His endowment with the Spirit was unlimited. It was unbounded. The Spirit was present with him in his prophetic office in a way that was unlike any who went before, including Moses, or any who came after, including men like Spurgeon. He had the Spirit without measure. And it was this endowment that indeed enabled him to speak as no man spoke. And it was this endowment that marked him out as the great prophet. Apparently, this is also the significance of what we read in the gospel concerning the descent of the Spirit upon him at his baptism as he entered his public ministry. Upon none other prophet had the Spirit come in such a way. But not only is the Father's confirmation of his office as prophet to be seen in the word spoken from heaven, "This is my Son, hear him." Not only by giving him the Spirit without measure, but further in the exercise of miraculous gifts, he identified his identity as the great prophet. You'll recall from our study of John's gospel that John records a series of signs in his gospel. The first sign was the changing of the water to wine in Cana of Galilee. That sign testified to the power of Jesus Christ to effect total transformation in the new birth. And it's that miracle that leads into chapter 3 and what the Lord said to Nicodemus about the new birth. But the Apostle John builds his gospel on this framework, that our Lord did certain signs which pointed men to who he was and symbolized what he did as the mediator between God and man. Now turn with me to John 6:14. I think we've already looked at this passage, but just to see it again. John 6 and verse 14. Again, the occasion is the feeding of the 5,000. The testimony that John says, those men, when they had seen the sign of what he did. It wasn't just a wonder. It certainly was a wonder. Men marveled at what they saw. Men were to be amazed at what Jesus did. Those who witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, those who participated in that miracle in terms of being beneficiaries, they were to be amazed at that miracle. But that was not the whole message. That miracle was to be a sign. It pointed, even as the changing of the water to wine pointed to the new birth. And even as the resurrection of Lazarus pointed, for example, the resurrection of Lazarus pointed to our Lord's statement that I am the resurrection and the life. So the feeding of the 5,000 points to his identity as the bread of life, which if men eat, they will live forever. And so John says that his signs, his miracles marked him out as the one who was to come. Turn with me also to Matthew chapter 11. Though this is a distinguishing feature of John's gospel, we see this same theme being borne out in other places in the New Testament, in Matthew 11. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. That is, he went to exercise his office as prophet. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, that is, the miracles that he was performing, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John's understanding of the person and work of Messiah was still too much bound up with the traditional view held by the Jews that Messiah, when he came, would be a great conquering warrior, and that his mission would be to overthrow any oppressor, then oppressing the people of God, in this case Rome, and that he would elevate Israel as a power over all the nations of the earth. And our Lord answers John. He says, "Go and tell John the things which you hear," that is, tell him what I'm saying, "and the things which you see, tell him what I'm doing. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These are the things that I am doing, and this is what I am proclaiming. Go tell John what you see and hear, and tell him, blessed is he, under God's favor is he, who is not offended or does not stumble because of me." And then verse 20 of the same chapter. "He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." The works that Christ did put men under obligation to believe him and to do as he said from the very beginning of his ministry: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, our Lord's prophetic ministry was not just a matter of something that the people who heard him believed. It was not just their opinion. It was not just a matter of his own self-awareness and his own self-assessment. And it was not just a matter of the Father's confirmation. That is, in terms of the voice from heaven, in terms of his reception of the Spirit without measure, in terms of miraculous gifts. After he is crucified and raised from the dead and ascends to heaven, his prophetic ministry was carried forward through the apostles in their presentation of the gospel. And very much of what they said about him had to do with the fact that he was the great prophet. Now, they do focus indeed upon Christ's work as priest and king, but they are not silent about Christ as the great prophet of God. Again, let's go to John's gospel. We'll look at several passages here, and then we'll just about be done. John 1. And while we have considered in this opening chapter of John all that is said about Christ, setting the framework for the gospel that follows, focus on verses 17 and 18. John says, "For the law was given through Moses." There is a reference to Moses as the mediatorial prophet. The law, the covenant made at Sinai, was given through Moses. but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And to maintain the parallel, we are to understand what is elsewhere said in the Scripture, that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And that that new covenant is a revelation, not of law, but of grace and truth. Then verse 18, the foundation of the revelation, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so John begins his gospel with this theme, it seems, of Christ, as he speaks of Christ as the Word. The theme of John's gospel, as much as any other theme, is the subject of Christ the prophet. The Word become flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But then if you'll turn with me also to the book of Acts. Book of Acts chapter 3. The preaching of Peter early on in the history of the young church in Jerusalem. Peter is preaching in Solomon's portico in the porches of the temple. And notice what he says here about Jesus Christ. Verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Christ as the prophet is proclaimed as the heart of the gospel. And then if you'll look in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. In this chapter we have Stephen's address. Some have said that here is Stephen's summary of redemptive history. He begins early and works his way through to Jesus Christ. But we'll not look at the whole. Look first at verse 37. Speaking of Moses, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, him you shall hear. There is another explicit reference, as was the case in Acts 3, another explicit reference to Deuteronomy 18. But now look at verses 51 and 52. You stiff-necked, Stephen finally comes to his application. And here's his application. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. In what way had they resisted the Holy Spirit? They had refused to hear the great prophet, like Moses. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, or the righteous one, that is Christ, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. They have rejected Christ the prophet. And for this reason, judgment is coming upon them. And then perhaps the passage that tells us more about Christ the prophet from the New Testament perspective than any other, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. From Acts 7, you'll notice the reference to you who received the law through angels. And the reference there is, if you track it out, is to the giving of the law at Sinai. For the word of God that was mediated, that was given at Sinai was mediated through angels. We'll not be too concerned about that, except to say that in Hebrews 1, there is a comparison that is made with reference to Christ and the angels. And the reason of this comparison is to show the infinite superiority of Christ to every other agent of revelation who ever came before, whether it be Moses or the prophets or the angels of God. And so in this particular passage, angels are described in terms of their role, that is, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. But Christ is described as the Son, and he is described in such terms as to greatly emphasize his infinite superiority to even the angels of God. And the point being, because he is infinitely superior to all who came before, how important then it is that we hear him. Consider first what is said in verse 1 through 3. Why should we listen to the Son? God's who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And who is the Son that we should hear him? Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. None of the prophets, none of the angels are the creator of the world. Jesus Christ is. None of the prophets, none of the angels are the God of providence, upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is. None of the prophets or the angels are the heir of all things in the way that Jesus Christ is. And none has made purification for sins by himself and sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. The point is that we are to listen to Jesus Christ and give heed to his words as the great prophet, because he is so infinitely superior than all. And in chapter 2, after opening the comparison of the Son of God over against the angels, we come to the word of application in the opening four verses of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give, and I'm going to inject, as I said this morning, a bit of midrash, a bit of interpretive translation that is warranted by the word of God. Therefore, literally, the writer of Hebrews says, we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things we have heard, to the things we have heard from Jesus Christ as God's prophet. We must give the most extraordinary heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, that is, the law given at Sinai, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. And the assumption is that statement is true. If that happened, and it did, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We must give the most extraordinary heed. We must not drift away. And we must recognize that even as those who heard God's law at Sinai were accountable before God with what they did with that word, so those who hear the word of God from the lips of Jesus Christ are accountable before God for what they do with what God has said through his Son. God has spoken through his Son. Hear him. And then in chapter 12 and verse 25, again, the contrast is between the revelation given at Sinai through Moses, through the angels to Moses, and the revelation that is given through Jesus Christ. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, the reference is to Moses, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Do not refuse him who speaks from heaven. Our God is a consuming fire. Do not refuse Christ the prophet. Why do we need a prophet? This is not our subject tonight, but in order to help us begin to think in terms of how these various offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, greatly answer to our need, I want you to turn with me back to the confession. In paragraph 10. We'll just read the first statement. This number and order of offices is necessary. It is not optional that Christ should be prophet, or it's not optional as far as our salvation is concerned that Christ should be a priest or that he should be king. This number and order of offices is necessary. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. Now, in a nutshell, what the framers of the confession are saying is that Christ as prophet answers to our need as ignorant men and women. Now, we don't like the word ignorant. But the word simply means to not know. Someone who is ignorant is not stupid. So don't be insulted if someone calls you ignorant if they know what they're talking about. Because all it means is you don't know something. And it is our ignorance concerning spiritual things that requires a great prophet. That he might teach us what we are to believe. That he might teach us what our duties are. That he might teach us those things from which we should take assurance and comfort. that he should shine a light into our darkened minds and hearts. He has come full of grace and truth. And even as we need that super abounding grace that we considered this morning in Romans 5, so we are greatly in need of Christ the prophet in that role to dispel the darkness in our minds and our hearts, so that we will know the truth, and that knowing the truth, we can walk in the light, walk in the truth, and it is in that setting that the truth will make us free. We do greatly need Christ the prophet. But now, would you be assured that Christ is your prophet? That you have received him who teaches you the ways and the will of God? I want to close by reading just a few paragraphs from Thomas Boston. Boston, in this work, is speaking of Christ's prophetical office. And he asked the question, would you know if ye be taught of God? Would you know if you have been taught of God? Would you be assured of that? He says, I offer you the following marks. First, Christ's teachings are very humbling to the soul. Human knowledge puffs up, but divine knowledge abases and casts down. It empties a man of all conceit of his own worth and fills him with low and abasing thoughts of himself. That is, Christ's teachings humble us. So it was with Job, who says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The same light of the Spirit which discovers unto us the glorious greatness and majesty of God and his other shining perfections discovers also at the same time the vileness, baseness, emptiness, and utter unworthiness of man, yea, of the best and holiest of men, as in the case of Isaiah, who says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Paul got a saving sight of Christ, he calls himself the least of all saints and the chief of sinners. Were you, Boston says, ever deeply humbled before the Lord and made to see your own emptiness and vileness? Those who are puffed up with pride and self-conceit are strangers to the teaching of Christ. And then as a second mark, he says the teachings of Christ deeply affect and impress the heart. They fully reach the soul of the sinner. When Christ showeth unto men the great evil and danger of sin, he so convinceth and toucheth the soul that no creature comforts can yield any pleasure or sweetness, but prove all tasteless and insipid, and have no more pleasure than the white of an egg. And when he speaks peace to the soul and intimates the pardon of sin, he so comforts and refreshes it that no afflictions or pressures, however heavy and uneasy, have any weight or bitterness in them at all. One drop of consolation from heaven sweetens the whole sea of trouble upon earth and fills the soul with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Such is the effect of being taught of Christ. And then he says the teachings of Christ are sanctifying and renewing. They change and reform the heart. Ephesians 4, if so be that you have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see here, Boston says, that holiness and purity is the effect of divine teaching. Holiness, both external and internal, negative and positive. All the discoveries of God which Christ makes to the soul have an assimilating quality and change it into his own likeness. And then he says further, all Christ's teachings are practical, issuing in cheerful obedience. Idle notions and useless speculations are not learned from Christ. Brethren, never forget that. Idle notions and useless speculations are not learned from Christ. Some people give themselves with great energy on points of little or no significance in terms of the long-term health and safety of their souls. They give themselves to debating and arguing over issues, speculating over things that God has not clearly revealed in His Word. And they do so believing that they are reflecting the mind of God in Christ. But Boston is absolutely right. Indeed, idle notions and useless speculations are not learned from Christ. And then he says, Christ's teachings are always agreeable to the written word. The Spirit of Christ and the Word of Christ never disagree. As John says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. When he speaks to the heart of a sinner, whether in a way of conviction, instruction, or consolation, he either makes use of the express words of Scripture or speaks to the heart in a language every way agreeable thereunto, so that the written word becomes the standard and touchstone to weigh and to try all doctrines, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Whatever differs from the Scriptures of truth must not pass for an inspiration of God, but is a deluding sophism and an insinuation of the devil. It is not the teaching of Christ. And then the final mark, if you embrace Christ as your prophet, not only will there be an addressing of the heart, not only will the other things that Boston speaks of here be true, but he says you will have a great love to your teacher and will be in case to say with David, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Or as Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Is Christ your prophet? If he is, his word is making a difference in your life. And there is no truer mark, unless it be how we regard him as Lord and King. There is no truer mark of whether the Spirit has done a work in us and is doing a work in us than whether we take to heart the words of the Father from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear him. He is our prophet, sent from God to tell us the wonderful message of salvation in himself and to teach us how to walk with him until that time that he takes us into his presence forevermore. Well, our time is gone. Let's close our time with prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your Son. Lord, you have borne testimony that is plain, which must not be dismissed, that you have spoken through him. And you have commanded that we give the most extraordinary heed to what he has said. Lord, we pray that we would not disregard him who has spoken from heaven, that we would not reject him, But we pray, Lord, that for each and every one there would be such a work of your Spirit in our hearts, that we would embrace him as the great prophet, that we would hear him, and that we would obey him. That we would obey him in believing the gospel that he proclaimed, obey him in repenting of our sins, obey him in keeping his commandments. Lord, we pray that you will help us indeed to embrace Christ, your Son, as our prophet. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.